Good evening. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Job? The 19th chapter of the book of Job. Before I begin, I want to announce again, as I did this morning, that consistent with the series that I began on roughly monthly evening services over the course of the year, I want to preach a doctrinal sermon on Calvinism next Sunday night. So please keep that in your plans and in your prayers, and we'll talk about this this dangerous doctrine that has plagued most of the denominations, and that we need to make sure that we look and see the biblical truth about what is taught, rather than what is consistent with this philosophy of men. Tonight I'd like to talk about the book of Job a little bit. As you'll recall, Job was a man who was blessed by God, who was righteous, upright, blameless in his time. He was a man that was so righteous that in the occasion in which we see the sons of God appearing before God himself, God approaches Satan about Job and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You remember the name devil, diabolos, as it is the word in the New Testament, carries with it the idea of the accuser. And here you see someone that, while I don't believe was sinlessly perfect, he lived apparently in the patriarchal dispensation. And we find the Lord challenging Satan to point out something in him that would be worth accusing. And Satan says, "Well, you've built a hedge around him. You've blessed him with so many things. You've given him everything that he wants. You've put him in a situation in which he stands outside the realm of most of the things that human beings can complain and sin about. But you know, you take away everything that he has and he'll curse you to your face." Lord doesn't believe that's going to be the case. So he allows Satan to afflict Job, but he says, "I don't want you to touch his flesh." But in absolutely the worst day you can imagine, Job winds up losing all of his children. He winds up losing his possessions. And when all is said and done, although he is grieving terribly, he says, "You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In another occasion, when the sons of God present themselves before God himself, we see the Lord again saying, "If you considered my servant Job," Satan says, "skin for skin. What a man has, if you touch his skin, if you touch his flesh, he'll curse you to your face." The Lord says, "Okay, I'll let you touch his skin, but don't take his life." And he's afflicted with boils all over his body. Under those circumstances, we see Job in misery. And he is so afflicted that when his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to see him, to comfort him, they don't even recognize him. And they are so upset that they sit in sackcloth and ashes with him for a week without saying anything. And under those circumstances, they serve as pretty good comforters. It's when they open their mouths that they are not. But still, Job doesn't curse God and die, as his wife suggests, but continues to maintain his integrity, but fails to curse God like Satan had suspected. There's a great deal of disappointment in Job. You can see in chapter 3, for example, in the book of Job. Now, I told you to turn to chapter 19. I wasn't lying to you. Keep your finger right there. In Job, the third chapter, we see, I think, just some indication of how tormented he was, not only in reference to his flesh, but in his spirit, over the things that had happened to him. And we see, I think, a great difference, great contrast in what we see described in chapter 3 and what we'll see in chapter 19. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3 in the book of Job, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness, and let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it, and let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren, and let no joyful shout enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened, and let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Here we see him again. We see insight into his heart, into his spirit, as he is plagued with both grief, with terrible affliction of body, without understanding even as much as we understand about what happened to Job. I'm convinced that even in the end of the story, Job may not ever have understood as much as we have understanding by reading the book of Job. We see also in chapter 10, he not only curses the day he was born, but we see him coming perilously close to blaming God for all of his troubles. He doesn't curse God and die, but he does become rather quarrelsome. And in this quarrelsome attitude, we see him coming close to blaming God for the way God decides to run his universe. In chapter 10, he says, "I loathe my own life. I'll give full vent to my complaint. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. I'll say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees, or your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I'm indeed not guilty, yet there's no deliverance from your hand.'" Skip down a little bit to verses 14 and 15, where he says, "If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I'm wicked, woe to me. And if I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery." You see, there are things happening to Job that Job just can't completely understand. He realizes that from a situation in which he had sweet fellowship with God, in which God was the one that he served, and God was the one who blessed him far beyond his ability to imagine it, he is afflicted, and he doesn't understand exactly why these things are working that way, because it seems as if this is what should happen to the wicked. In fact, that's what his friends suggest. "Fess up, Job. There must be something you've done wrong, because this stuff doesn't happen to good people. This is punishment from God. You must have done something, and so therefore you need to just fess up and tell us what it was." Job knows that he hasn't done something egregious like they're accusing him of, but still doesn't quite understand as he ponders and as he shares his concerns, his doubts, his affliction with those that are around him. Yet in verses, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 19, I think there is an interesting insight that Job comes upon. In fact, we've sung about it a little bit tonight. Because I think in the midst of all of this difficulty, we see him coming to some important conclusions that I'd like us to think about as well, and realize that in the hope expressed by Job, there's hope that we can have as well. As I said before, I think we understand more than Job understood, even about his own situation. But I do believe that at least from the circumstances of this side of the cross, we understand so much more than what Job could have understood about God's ability to be able to vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. Look at verse 23 of chapter 19. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. I think one of the first things that we see Job understanding, at least at this point, and he is not through with his complaint, with his self-justification, with, to some extent, even the fact that he challenges the way God runs his universe. But in chapter 19, he comes to a conclusion that is an important conclusion for all of us to be able to understand as we face difficulties and frustrations in life. He knew that his Redeemer lived. The first part of that statement is very important because he had an assurance of hope. Because he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's not something that he would have said in chapter 3. That's not something that expresses his belief in chapter 10 as we looked at it. But it expresses a great deal of hope when he talks about that he knows that his Redeemer lives. Do you remember in Hebrews, the first chapter in verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Here Job is put in a situation in which he's having to make conclusions about things that he hasn't been able to understand and he hasn't been able to see, but yet conclusions that he's come up to on the basis of the fact that he knows something about God. Why the difference in the way he talks in chapter 3 and chapter 10 and the change of attitude that he shows in chapter 19. First of all, I think he understands about God. He understands that God is righteous, that God is the ultimate judge, that God is the one who vindicates the righteous and who punishes the wicked. He knew those things about God. We understand those things about God through inspiration. Again, we have something that Job didn't have. If Job lived during the patriarchal dispensation, as we assume that he did, from everything that we see in the book and as it describes those circumstances, then we have to understand that he wouldn't have had before him an inspired word by which he could read and understand more about God. But yet even during the patriarchal dispensation, when God dealt with heads of families that were important to him, we see him letting them understand things about him and things about his justice that's enough to instill faith in those that are looking for faith. Abraham can come to the point where he even recognizes that God, who made the promise about Isaac being the one through whom the promises in Genesis 12 would be fulfilled, of him becoming a great nation, of him inheriting the land of Canaan, and in his seed all nations of the earth being blessed. He knows that can't happen with a dead Isaac. And as it says in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he knew that God could even raise from the dead someone in order to accomplish his purposes. But his job was not to accomplish the purposes of God. His job was to do what God had told him to do. We need to understand the same thing works with Job, and the same thing works with us. He came to the conclusion that he knew that his Redeemer lived because God is righteous. And I think Job, contemplating what he assumed was going to be his very imminent demise, recognizes that everything in this life doesn't always add up to an even sum. Sometimes we'll see situations in which the righteous wind up dying like the wicked. And sometimes you'll see the wicked dying as if they were righteous. God is fair. God is just. And it's not just for it to work that way. So I think one of the conclusions Job is able to come up with that gives him the assurance of hope is given the very nature of God and the fact that he can't stand inequity, that he can't stand injustice, is there's got to be another life. There's got to be a life after this one. As he says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. There's got to be an afterlife in which this is made right. And you know why he knows that? Not because he has great insight into the fact of what's going on in the next life. My guess is Job didn't know as much about that as we do by reading in the Word of God. But you know what he knew? He knew whom he'd believed. He knew God. He knew God's righteousness. And therefore, because he knew God, he knew there had to be another life in which God was given the opportunity to vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. I think another reason for his change was the fact that the discipline of suffering was something that helped him. None of us like suffering. None of us like the suffering that comes upon us through disease or infirmity. None of us like the situations that happen to us when we may have financial reverses. None of us like the pain of mourning. But yet we all find ourselves, if we live long enough life, facing these kinds of difficulties. And in spite of the fact that we don't like these things to happen, there is benefit that comes from suffering. And I think Job benefited from the suffering that he faced, because without it, he wouldn't have been able to come completely to this conclusion that he does in chapter 19 and verse 25. Later on, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71, is going to say, "It is good for me that I am afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." The very fact that we live in an imperfect world, the very fact that we have difficulties, makes us trust in the Lord more, want to be more with the Lord. Recognize that, just as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter in verse 10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." I think the discipline of suffering taught wonders to Job. And I think it needs to teach us some important things about life and how that this life that we cannot hold on to is one in which we need to not hold on, not too tightly, but recognize that the life that we need to live for is the one that's going to come, in which the Lord is the one who makes things right. Job also learned some important things, not only about the assurance of hope, but about the grounds of hope. And the grounds of hope was in that living Redeemer that he talks about here. The Redeemer, in the original language is the word goel, and it was the word that was used later on in the Old Testament law that was to be given to talk about that person who was your next of kin, who was responsible for several different things. He was responsible for being the avenger of blood. If you were killed by someone, it was the responsibility of the avenger of blood to kill the person who killed you. And that's one of the reasons in the Mosaic Law, there were cities of refuge, as we talked about in class this morning, that were established so that someone who was guilty of manslaughter could go to those cities, and if they were allowed to enter into them by a trial that took place there at the city gates, then you could stay within that city and be safe from the avenger of blood. It wasn't the avengers of blood's job to decide whether what you had done was manslaughter or not. It was his job to make sure that justice was done in reference to you. Avenger of blood's also called a redeemer. Because if you got yourself sold into slavery because of debt, it would be your redeemer, your next of kin, who would make provision so that you might be bought out of slavery. They might even take a piece of property that was yours and buy it for the time that was remaining until the year of Jubilee so that you might be able to have that property restored to you and it would remain in the family and you could stay on it. You see, it's important for us to be able to understand that this idea, while it was something that was written out by statute in the law of Moses, was something that even predated the law of Moses and the customs of the Hebrews and other related peoples. When we see, first of all, this idea of him knowing that his Redeemer lives, he has to recognize, first of all, that that Redeemer is divine. He's obviously thinking about God as being his vindicator in this situation. In the 16th chapter of the book of Job, in verse 19, chapter 16 and verse 19, there we see Job says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high." An advocate is a lawyer, someone called to your side to help, to be able to provide a help in a trial. In verse 21, he says, "Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. I wish I might be able to just talk to God and explain to him this situation." So when he talks about a human trial, when he talks about an advocate on high, he's ultimately talking about a redeemer, a goel on high as well. Because he recognized that no human would have the ability to redeem. And we need to understand that too. Do you remember in the third chapter of the book of Romans in verse 10, it says, "None is righteous? No, not one." And in verse 23 of the same chapter, it says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Who are we going to be able to have as our person in heaven? As the one who would be able to serve as our advocate with the Father? We understand in the second chapter of the book of 1 John, that's exactly the kind of language used to describe the function that Jesus performs for us as we live out our lives and as we face sinful times even in our own lives. In the first verse of chapter 2, there it says in 1 John, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The word advocate that's used here is the word that is used for the comforter, the Holy Spirit, often. But it's talking here in this case about Jesus, about the Christ in His function as paraclete or parakletos, someone who's called to your side for help, someone who serves as your attorney. And yet, this attorney, unlike any human attorney, is one who is the Son of the Father. And He's also one who Himself paid the penalty for our sins. That's what propitiation means. It's someone who paid the debt. It's someone who was able to satisfy the wrath of God. We need to understand that even better than Job understood, that it takes a divine Redeemer to be able to provide everything that we need. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate goel for us. We need to understand also that as He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, He's making an effort to explain a personal Redeemer that is described, because He talks about Him being my Redeemer. Each of us must know Jesus Christ ourselves, and on the basis of our understanding of what Jesus is, develop a relationship with Him through studying His Word and obedience to that Word, so that we might become children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, as it talks about in Scripture. You remember in Hebrews the 11th chapter in verse 6, it says, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We need to understand the facts about the Lord, but we need to be people also who understand very clearly that we must be those that seek Him and seek Him diligently. Christ not only vindicates the innocent, but we see Him redeeming the guilty. Job saw himself as innocent and longed for vindication. But we have to understand that we need so much more than just vindication of our innocence, because having sinned, as we talked about in the third chapter of the book of Romans, we are people who understand our guilt. We need the propitiation that's made available through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need that one who can be called to our side for help, the Son of the Judge who is before us, who will judge the quick and the dead. We need to be people who understand that our Redeemer lives. And unless we come to that understanding, as Job came to that understanding, through even greater information than Job had, then we're going to be far inadequate in seeing the grounds of our hope. Another thing that is important to understanding is this hope that is provided is not only one that is divine, because the Redeemer is God. And not only is it personal, because He serves as our Redeemer, just as Job talked about, I know that my Redeemer lives. But He's a living Redeemer, a living Savior. That's one of the reasons why I think a crucifix has no place among Christians. Because He is not here, He is risen. He is not a dead Savior. He's a living Lord. And we need to understand that. You remember as it talks about in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, about the hope that we have? It's a hope that is not like most of the hopes that exist among human beings. There are all kinds of beliefs that people have in lost causes. But here as it describes it, beginning in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We need to know that our Redeemer lives. We need to know that it's a divine Redeemer. We need to know that it's a personal Redeemer. And we need to know that it's a living Redeemer. Not someone who died and is dead, but someone who died and is raised to die no more, and who sits at the right hand of God, listening when we face difficulty, trouble, and suffering. Job also learned some important things about the substance of hope. And I think what that means is he had to understand some things about the future life, as we've talked about. There's just no way that since we see wicked people prospering even to the point of death, and we see righteous people suffering even to the point of death, that that's just, that's fair. But yet when you recognize that God is not looking at things as an even up matter as far as this life is concerned, but is looking beyond to the next life, God has plenty of time in reference to His judgment of men, both righteous and wicked, to be able to square things away for us. In chapter 14 of the book of Job, in verse 14, there it says, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes." He asked the question in chapter 14. He provides at least a part of the answer in chapter 19, where he understands that his Redeemer lives. We see just as Job knew this, we can know it as well in looking to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, to see what the Apostle Paul was telling the Corinthian brethren about the situation that they faced, in which, in spite of the fact that the church at Corinth was a mess, he very surgically dealt with the problems that they faced to try to help them be able to overcome those problems so that God could be better served. But yet in verse 1, notice what he says, "For we know..." Just like you remember Job knew. "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Brethren, is that the substance of our hope? If we're putting our hope and confidence in this world and the blessings that can be provided in it, we'll be disappointed. But if we live our lives always recognizing the blessed hope that God provides by and by for something more than this fragile tent that we live in here, but something that is a substantial building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, it ought to be something that gives a great deal much more substance to our hope instead of the fleeting hope that can come from the disappointments and frustrations of this life. Job also understood, as he said, from his flesh he would see God. And I think that vision of God is the kind of thing that recognizes that God, in order to be God, is a God who's going to put an end to evil. You remember in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 10, there, as we see martyrs who have suffered for the faith cry out in verse 10 with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" If the righteous are allowed to be treated just as if they were criminals or wicked, it's not fair. And here they cry out for vindication of their blood. Job recognized the inequity of the way that things end up in this life, and therefore recognized that the solution to this is God, who one day will put an end to all evil, vindicate the righteous, and punish the wicked. Finally, Job also understood not only the assurance of our hope, the grounds of our hope, the substance of our hope, but also the circumstances of our hope, in which he recognized that the things that are described here, that he looked ahead of with his body pockmarked with the boils that he had suffered, suffering, scraping himself with a potsherd just to be able to find some relief from the infection that those boils had placed on his body. We see him recognizing that, you know, it has to be even apart from this body. We don't necessarily imagine an existence that doesn't have a physical manifestation. And when I'm talking about physical, I'm talking about it physical like we have it and that we know it. We run and we get tired. Over time, we get hungry. Over time, we get sleepy. Over time, we get old. Over time, we die. But Job even understood that even though his flesh, his skin would be destroyed, yet in his flesh, he would see God. That it would be him, apart from his earthly body that was destroyed, being able to see and understand and appreciate the God that he ultimately served. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 50, there we see the Apostle Paul as he is arguing the issue of Jesus' resurrection, because there were people at Corinth who were even challenging the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Skipping down to verse 54 of the same chapter, he says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory." Notice the taunt. "Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's, from our vantage point, something we can understand and appreciate even more than Job was able to understand from chapter 19 and his statement of faith and trust and confidence in the hope that the Lord would give him. But he understood that even if I die under these circumstances, God is still in his heaven. God still does right. God still judges fairly. And it's going to be something that will be evened up. Even though I may not be able to see it in my lifetime, I'll see it when God is able to render final judgment. And one other thing that I think is important about the circumstances of our hope is to be able, that it, we find pointed out in this particular passage, and I think pointed out in other New Testament passages, is that we're talking about a resurrection, an existence that has a personal identity. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Here it talks about us being able to see the Lord as he is, even though there's a break between our physical birth and our physical death And this body ceases to be functional as far as a vehicle for us to live in. I think there's the idea of personal identity that exists even beyond this, that Job was able to perceive from that. Even though my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Even though we don't know what we will be, we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. No personal identity. Becoming one with the universe as the Buddhists aspire to is not something that's described in Scripture. But for those that love the Lord, we see a hope that culminates in our being able to be with the Lord forever and be able to see His face and being able to recognize and bask in the glow of His righteousness forever and ever and ever. Job, through a great deal of suffering, yet understood a great deal about God and says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last He'll take His stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I will see God." Do you believe that this evening? If you believe that, then you need to make preparation to be able to stand before God in judgment. Because God is one whose fairness requires that He make everything even up one of these days. Won't happen necessarily in this life, but it will happen certainly in the next. You need to make provision for that now. Come in faith. Be someone who not only believes that the Lord is, but that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And diligently seek Him by that faith, allowing yourself to change the way that you live in repentance. To change your loyalty by confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and change your relationship with God and the world by being baptized into Jesus Christ so that you can be added to the Lord's church and you can become a child of God. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to recognize that your Redeemer lives. And that even though your skin is destroyed, yet from your flesh you'll see God. What accounting will you give under those circumstances? Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it talks about there being a judgment of the just and the unjust. You need to be one of those who, if you've obeyed the gospel, that you make sure that you put your confidence in your Redeemer and not your confidence in your own feeble power. Think about these things this evening, and if we can help anyone as they make things right, as they take advantage of the fact that their Redeemer will one day vindicate them, if you come to Him in faith and obedience, we'd love to help you in that obedience tonight if you'll come while we stand and sing.